encourage every single heart tonight to believe again, to dream again, to trust you, God, to do more for you. We give you the praise and the thanks for it. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. James chapter 1, verse 19. We're gonna stay on. We're gonna stay on the theme of trials. And we're going to talk about how trials may trigger a temper tantrum in your life. And that's what James is going to help us with tonight. James chapter 1, verse 19. He's still in that theme of trials. He says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Verse 20, "Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word that is planted in you, which can save you." James is talking about a human anger here. I want to back up to verse 20. It says, "Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." James isn't saying anger is necessarily sinful. He's saying human anger. And you're thinking, can there be any other kind? Is there another category for this? Yes, there is. There's righteous indignation. There's godly anger. And so you have to ask yourself, is this an anger that has its root or has its primary source in me? Or is God mad about what I'm mad about? Have you ever asked yourself that question, maybe prayerfully? God, are you as angry about this as I am? Think about that, because there'll probably be a lot of things you won't be angry about. If you ask if God is angry about it and he's not angered at all about it, then why are you? Then why am I? What is the deal with us thinking that we can be angry this side of the cross, like we have rights or something? I'm not saying there aren't things that won't anger you, but I'm saying, you know what? Is this a slow anger? Are you slow to anger or are you quick to anger? Let me tell you, a human version of anger is quick to anger. A godly anger, a righteous indignation, one of the key points to that tonight, to be able to distinguish the two is a slow to anger. It's a last resort. Can I just remind you tonight before we pray that anger is perhaps most often a secondary emotion. If it's good anger and if it's righteous anger, then the primary emotion is love. I want you to consider that for a second. If you never got angry about anything, you wouldn't love anything or anyone. Okay? And to think that God never gets angry is wrong too, because God is love. And when somebody harms or destroys someone that God loves or something that God loves, the response, the secondary response after love is anger. Let me just remind you of this tonight. This will help you. If you want to know what your passions are spiritually, then just know that probably sometimes you might want to just ask, what does make you angry? And then if you want to know how to address that passion biblically and appropriately, you want to ask yourself, then what is it that you love? And then take what you love and address what makes you angry and solve it with love. Address it with love, not with anger. Why? Because anger's like a boomerang, man. You send it out and you think you're going to hit something at a distance, right? You're going to be at this distance and you're going to hit it with that anger. You drive home and you say, tomorrow at work, I'm going to tell them this. And when I see my spouse again, I'm going to tell them that. And oh, if I would have just said this, but I've got another day to try. And I'm going to tell them this and I'm going to tell them that. Well, that's a boomerang that's coming back to hit you. If you can see it that way, if you're not willing to be in the midst of what's hurting that person, because how many of you know hurting people hurt people? Somebody did something wrong probably because they're hurting themselves. If you're not willing to be in the midst of that situation with that person and love them enough to address them with love, and it's just anger, then whatever you're sending out is going to come back to hit you. And I'd really like to see a boomerang-free church. I got to be honest with you. This church ain't too bad with that. You know, so you might be saying to yourself, why are you even preaching it, Pastor? Well, because it's in the Bible, okay? And it's in James, and we're going through James right now. But I just want to encourage you. Most people here address things with love, and I just love that. Pray with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that you're slow to anger. We thank you that that's how you identified yourself to Moses. I thank you that, God, that's how you identified yourself most often through Scripture. Slow to anger. I want to be like you, God. I want to be slow to anger, not quick to anger. God, I know that anger will come, but God, I want to address things with love, not with anger. God, conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the way that he addressed the injustices of this world. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. Amen. So James says in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, human anger does something. It produces something that is not the righteousness of God. I'm going to give you kind of like a premise tonight, maybe a thesis tonight, and we'll work our way back to this as we kind of go along over the next few moments. I believe that all human anger eventually is projected on God. If left long enough in your system, all quick anger eventually festers and becomes a bitterness, becomes unforgiving and vengeful. Bitterness and an unforgiving heart and a vengeful heart are all demonic strongholds. That's right. I'm not telling you that you're possessed. I'm telling you that you have the possibility of an addiction. How about that? I have met some people that call themselves Christians and they are chronically angry. And I'm not saying they don't have maybe place to be angry. I'm not saying that things didn't happen to make them angry, but they are addicted to anger. Here is a clue and a sign that you have a stronghold with anger in your life. It's your first resort. You're quick to anger. In other words, that's your first response, anger. How do I know this? Because I've had this defeated in my life. That's why I'm sharing this with you. Believe it or not, I do get angry, but not so often anymore. It's just not my first resort. Want to know why? Because I only got a few years left on this planet, and I want to enjoy it, right? I'm no longer demanding perfection out of people who can't produce it. I'm really, really into having a good time with people and loving people, and I love the joy that comes from that. And for me to go around angry all the time, well, that's only beating up me. And I don't want to live that way. And there was a time in my life where I decided I just wasn't going to live that way anymore. I'm just not going to react with it. It's not my first response. If it is your first response, you're not alone. We all go through this. Everybody, I think, went through this at 2 years old. Okay? It was a two-year-old's first response to everything is anger. Right? And then you mature. You should grow up, and after a while, you start to accept things, and you learn not to let the kids on the playground push your buttons or tease your hair, na-na-na-na-na, and mess with you. Epictetus, the Stoic, said this. He said, any man that you will allow to make you angry is a man who controls you. All you're doing is handing over control to someone if you allow them to constantly push your buttons. If that's your first response, that's a human anger. Because that's not God's first response. God's first response when something is unjust and wrong is love. Does God get angry? Yeah, he does. He does. Why? Because he loves. Right? And he cannot let injustice just go. But he's slow to anger, and he's quick to have mercy and grace in the hope that someone would change. So I believe that all anger left festering in our lives is really directed towards God. And I think in the prodigal son, or should I say the story of the prodigal sons, you see a picture of this. You have one son who wants his father to give him his inheritance now. You see, he's got the anger of discontent. He does not like the life or the lot he's been handed. He wants God to give, or his father rather, to give him his inheritance now. And he goes off and he parties and he ends up with the pigs. And we think, well, we know that he squandered it. We know that he is somebody that didn't have respect for the relationship he had with his father. But go a step further. Go a step further. To ask that inheritance from your father while he's still living is to say, Father, die. That's anger. I must have my way. Like, that's not going on today. Like, everybody's got to have it Burger King way, right? I went through Burger King yesterday. I met our youth pastor and his son, and I got some chicken nuggets for him, and I got some fries. And I went up to the door. See, I didn't go back to Taco Bell because the last time I was there, it cost me $68, okay? No, it was terrible. So I went to Burger King. And I went up, I drove up to the door, and it was just weird. Through the speaker, as I'm ordering, they say, yep, yep, have it your way. Yep, have it your way. You're the king, you rule. And I'm like, I don't want to rule. I just want a burger. And I get up to the window, and the lady's like, here's your order, sir. You rule. And I'm like, I don't want to. And she's like, close the window. I don't want to rule. You know, but there's that attitude now that I'm being served and I'm the customer. And so it all ought to be my way. And this is what this young man did. He said to the dad, he said, give me my inheritance. He went out and squandered it. Comes back. You think the older brother's not a prodigal too? He's a prodigal of legalism. The younger son is a prodigal of licentiousness. He's licentious with his father's inheritance. And what happens is the older brother gets mad. He gets mad because younger brother gets to come back home. We don't ever do that, do we, in church or in our families? It's like, God, why did I just get laid off, but my drunken brother, my crazy uncle, just got a raise, and now he's got a Corvette? What gives? We don't ever get angry with that. All anger, human anger, eventually goes back to being projected on God. What happens? What's the solution? The solution is the younger brother comes home, and he comes home to the father and has a relationship with the father. The solution is Jesus. Did Jesus represent God's love and his goodness on earth? He embodied it. He was the epitome of it. He did, right? Did we project our anger onto him? Yes, we did. We took anger into our hands and we crucified him. We took anger into our hands and we beat him. We took anger in the situation, in the circumstance of our own sin, and we whipped him. Then we put him on a cross and he died by angry hands of man. But that wasn't the only anger directed towards Christ. You see, the Father had anger too. And the cup of wrath was poured on to Christ. So Jesus stepped in between an irreconcilable relationship, and Jesus took the anger of both sides. Can you see that? This is why Jesus taking the beating on the cross leaves me with no place to remain angry.
That's right.
Because when I look at what he took of the Father's anger towards me and my sin, I'm left without an excuse. I'm left without an excuse to remain bitter or angry. Let's go a little bit further. What's your trial? Let me ask you what your trial is. James says in James chapter 1, verse 2, we read it a couple weeks ago, when you meet various trials and various kinds. And then he says in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And then let me ask, what is your trigger? James chapter 1, verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone, what? Every person, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. What's the trigger? The trigger comes out of the trial. You see, you know you haven't passed the trial if you're wanting to lash out in anger. And then here's the crazy thing about that. God loves you so much, He repeats the experiment. He keeps that person in your life that makes you angry until you get it. And then when you get it, then it's almost like they're blessed out of your life. He keeps you in He keeps you in situations and circumstances that rub you the wrong way. Your fur gets petted the wrong way. And what do? You get angry again and again and again. And God says, well, haven't learned it yet. And so it keeps happening and it keeps happening. Why, God? Why, God? Why? Are you picking on me? Are you picking on me, God? Why have you put me in this situation? Because God wants to work something out of you. And He wants to change something in you. God has recognized a trigger that the devil can use. And He doesn't want the devil to master you. Okay? Let me give you a couple of examples of some human anger, and then we'll get kind of deep. Is it okay to get a little deep?
Oh, yeah.
And then we'll close, okay? Let me give you a few examples. The first one here is entitlement. Entitlement is the anger of discontent. Basically, when you're discontent with your job, with your spouse, with your family, with your home, you're telling God, God, I could do better and I deserve better than what you've given me. Discontentment is anger. What it is. I've met pastors that are discontent with their churches. And then they wonder why nobody likes them in their churches. I mean, think about it. I mean, it's just a mirror of the pastor. What's coming out of your soul and what's coming out of your spirit is being mirrored back to you. If you don't like what you're seeing, if you're a coach and you don't like what you're seeing in your team, then change your coaching. Hello? It's the same with a marriage. If you don't like what you're seeing in your marriage, then change the way you're speaking to that other person. You don't like what you're seeing in your children? Well, they learned it from you. They learned it from someone. Come on. So if you're discontent with your situation, the first thing you want to do is repent. And say, God, thank you. Let me take a very quick inventory and begin to appreciate what you've given me in my life. God, you're good. This is good. I love what you've given me. This is awesome. And then you know what? People see you start having that kind of spirit and they want to be around you. You know what? I like being around that person. And then you know what they start doing? When you start talking about things that you believe God can do, they start joining you. And then they start helping you do it. You know why? Because people like to be around people like that. Right? Because you're not angry. You like hanging out with angry people? Most of them are just discontent with their lives. They don't like what God's given them. Here's the next one. Oh, we're going to have some fun with this one. Selfishness is a form of anger. You say, what? Okay. Let me tell you how it comes out of your life. Because selfishness is always something that exudes itself out of your life in relationships. All right? So let me tell you what a newlywed couple really is. A newlywed couple really is just about 6 months away from realizing that they're two selfish people that have now dedicated their lives to live selfishly together until they learn how not to be selfish. Can I get an amen? Past the honeymoon, that's what you're going to wake up to. You're going to wake up to a selfish person who's never learned how to do life with another person. You disagree with me? I don't care. That's how it is. I married a bunch of people in my life. 6 months later, they're knocking on my office door. I'm like, hello. And they're like, you expected us. Yep. Because you didn't pay attention to a thing I told you before the wedding. You had the ceremony, honeymoon's over, and suddenly he's selfish. Well, you're selfish too. Mr. and Mrs. Selfish. That's how I should have announced you to the congregation. Mr. Selfishness, you may now kiss your bride. And about 7 to 10 years later, somebody starts waking up and understanding that, man, this is a three-legged race, and I can't be selfish anymore. I gotta serve. I gotta serve. And you know what happens when you're raising kids? That's two selfish people giving birth to a child who's born selfish, and you're trying to raise them out of their selfishness. So now you got three selfish people. How you like that? Take that one to the bank. Cash it. Right? And everybody's angry because you're not cooking the way I like it. Oh, one of the best things you could ever say to your wife. Well, mama cooked it this way. Now you're wearing it. You're not eating it. You're wearing it. Right? My dishwasher ain't broke. Now you're wearing it. Now you're wearing it. And all that selfishness comes out. And then it's like, you know, for me, like, I turn like 49, 50, and then I just learned to shut up. And I'm like, suddenly, life ain't too bad. You know, it ain't too bad. Because most of what was coming out of my mouth was just selfish. It's just what I wanted. And then I'd get angry when it wasn't the way I wanted it. The last one here, mistakes. Mistakes, that's when you're impatient and you have prideful perfectionism. Now, this is just about everybody I know has some level of this. This is why when you're driving, nobody drives better than you. Somebody makes a mistake driving and you just blow up. You know, one tiny little error, I mean, just one little thing. Somebody addresses you the wrong way. They bring you, you know, they didn't bring you a refill at the restaurant. I go out to eat with some of you and it's like, yee, they're going to spit in my food, you know? I mean, hello, right? Would you please not do that with other, if you're going out alone doing that and you're going to talk to the waitress that way and be mean, go right ahead. But if I'm there with you, I like my food spit free. Amen. Hello, amen. You don't know what I'm talking about. Whatever. You're a lot of fun tonight. Perfectionists. We just think everybody's got to do things a certain little way because the king showed up, right? And all that is anger. And then you take it out on people and you tell them they're number one while you give them the highway salute. Yeah. Bunch of godly people. You don't know what that is. That's good. All right. So we know about bitterness. We know all about vengefulness. We know all about that. That's human anger too, okay? But let's talk about what godly anger is. In Exodus, really cool place, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. You don't have to go there unless you want to. This is where James gets this phrase, slow to anger. Moses is having an encounter with God. And it is, he's awestruck. And Moses says to God, he's on Mount Sinai. Moses says to God, you know, man, I just want to know, reveal yourself to me. Reveal yourself to me. Show me who you are. Show me your glory. How do I connect with you again? And here's what God says to Moses. He says, when Moses says, show me your glory, tell me the essence of who you are, God says, I will declare my name for you, and you will know that I am slow to anger. What? In the Old Testament, the phrase slow to anger is the most repeated phrase about God than any other phrase in the Old Testament. Slow to every time he's revealing himself, I'm slow to anger. It's almost like you guys are going to forget this about me because every once in a while I got to bring the hammer. And when I deal with the injustice, I've got to deal with it. And that's really mercy too, because I've got to protect it from spreading and contaminating the rest of the world, you know. But I want to remind you, I am the Lord your God. I'm slow to anger. I want to remind you, I am the Lord your God. My mercies are new every day. It's repeated again and again and again and again. So James, who I call the blue collar scholar in the New Testament, pulls that right out of Exodus and says, if you want to live your life in a wise way, you should be just like your God. The one that kept declaring himself or self-identifying as slow to anger. Slow to anger. Now, let me show you that in Christ, because there were times that Jesus got angry in the New Testament. There were a few times. One when a man was healed on the Sabbath. Another when he turned over the money changers in the temple. A lot of those things, we could preach for weeks on those things, okay? But let me teach this. 62 times the New Testament mentions this of Jesus. He was filled with love and compassion. The default, the primary of your God, represented in Jesus Christ, God in a bod, is love and compassion. The secondary, and it's a long second base, it's a way long second base, is then slow to anger. If you're quick to anger, you're not on God's side. If you're quick to anger, you're not walking in step or in rhythm or in cadence with the Holy Spirit. This is not God's nature. He's slow to anger. And James says, be like that. Be like God. So let me give you some things to kind of look at. When we look at human anger, I want to give you a couple of ways that it kind of shows up that is not slow to anger. One is the volcano. Maybe you're married to a volcano. A volcano blows sky high with anger very quickly. There's a little bit of a rumble, and then it's, oh my Lanta. And now the whole sky is filled with fire, and everyone's running for their lives. The cat's running, the dog's running, the neighbors are all running. The police won't even come. Everybody's running because it's a volcano. And then here's the irony. 10 minutes later, what are we having for supper? I'm fine. Everything's fine. 10 minutes ago, you trashed the house. 10 minutes ago, you absolutely... 10 minutes ago, I was fearing my life. 10 minutes ago, I was making sure you weren't near any of the kitchen utensils. 10 minutes ago, well, that's just how God made me. I got a short fuse. I've never dedicated a short fuse baby. God never made a short fuse baby. That is something learned. You're not born that way. Well, I'm Irish. Well, I'm German. Irish and German, that's an explosive combination right there. Yeah, go, yeah. Go sauerkraut and sausage. I'm a Christian. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. That's not who I am. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old has passed away. Okay, here's the next one. The crockpot stewer. Okay? Quick to anger. It just, the knob turns on right away, and you say, but it's not explosive. No, but it cooks all day long. All day long. You don't hear anything about it. They don't tell you anything. But you know something's cooking. You can smell what's cooking. And you know, you stay out of that room. They're in there. You know, and everything's cooking together. Right? And God doesn't want us to deal with things that way. And then finally, the gunny sacker. Whew. I think the gunny sacker is the most dangerous one. By the way, you can't spell danger without anger. Just thought of that. Man, brilliant. Thank you, Lord. Ain't too bad. Two amens? Amen. Come on. Come on, church. Yeah. So, the gunny sacker. For months, we just stuff it away. We're going to stuff more in. Oh, that happened too. I'm going to stuff that away. Oh, this happened over here. You never even know it. You never even know that this person is upset. We're going to stuff it. Something happened at work, we're going to stuff it. Somebody ran over my cat. We stuffed that. Get home. Somebody blew all their leaves in my lawn. We're going to stuff that too. Until it gets full. And then whoever's in the way. It's dump time. You can hear it. You can hear it when it's dump time. You know what it sounds like? And it's all projected onto you. Yeah. In every one of those situations, anger's quick. You don't even know it's coming. Here it all is. Being slow to anger is there's lots of time to deal with what's going on with some communication, first with God and then with the person. And that's what James is trying to say here. He says, you want to deal with this? I'll show you how. He says, be quick to listen. Don't be quick to anger. Be quick to listen. Two ears, one mouth. Learn to listen. Learn to listen. You might not have the story right. There might have been something that happened that you think happened, but you're about to embarrass yourself because you're going to go off and then you're going to hear the rest of the story later. And you're going to feel pretty foolish. You know when you get angry, it shuts off the frontal cortex of your brain. Blood flow doesn't flow right here as well because the rest of your body goes into fight or flight mode. So logical processing of your brain just goes out the window. You are as dumb as you'll ever get when you're angry. That's true. So make a decision then. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. You've never been dumber than when you're angry. So, you know, that's not the time to probably talk. It's probably the time to listen and just say, I'm here to understand what's going on. I love what Francis of Assisi said. He said this about life, and later it was quoted by Dale Carnegie in one of Dale Carnegie's books, but it's simply this: seek first to understand, then be understood. I need to understand what's going on. Can I ask a few questions? And then shut it, stew. Tell me what's going on. I just want to know what's going on and learn. And then you might go, oh, I get it now. I don't even have to be angry anymore. Boy, you just saved yourself a whole lot of embarrassment. I mean, you talk about, you know, eating crow. I mean, you know, pie on your face, egg on your facey. You don't have to go through all that. Just listen. James says, be quick to listen. Don't assume anything. Ask some clarifying questions. Think about how often God could be angry at you, but instead he listens. Do you know how long God's been listening to you? As long as you've been alive. There's nobody that listens like God. And if anybody has a right to talk, it's him. And he doesn't. Most of the time, he's just listening. Can I read to you what listening is? It's really an act of love. And a great theologian scholar out of World War II who was persecuted in Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, said this. Okay, listen. He says, he who can no longer listen to his brother will soon no longer be listening to God either. He will be doing nothing but prattle in the presence of God too. This is the beginning of the death of the spiritual life. Anyone who thinks that his time is too valuable to spend keeping quiet will eventually have no time for God and his brother, but only for himself and for his own foolish follies. Listening is the strongest attribute of leadership. If you want to lead in any situation, which you should, every one of you should want to lead. You're mature believers. The world needs spiritual leadership. Just know, the person doing the most listening is usually the person in authority. Do you want more authority? Probably not, but God wants you to have more. Let me tell you how authority works. You can always tell who has real authority because they're the one listening. The police officer that pulls you over asks you a question and then he listens. The person doing the most yapping is the one drunk driving the car. Come on, church. The one running their mouth is the one not in authority. The school teacher, the principal, the person in the pastor, you think, well, all you do is talk. 90% of what I do is listen. And if I can't listen, I'm a terrible pastor. You want to listen if you want to be an authority. If you're talking, you're not getting it. Here's the next thing. The person listening and not reacting with words is probably the person most in control of themselves. They have the most self-control. And then the person listening is usually perceived as the wisest person in the room, right? And finally, James says, be slow to speak. You want to tackle anger, then be quick to listen and slow to speak. And then you might find that God will help you with your anger and you'll be able to deal with things wisely. Slow to speak. Proverbs 11:9. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor. But by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. With their words, the godless destroy their friends. But knowledge will rescue the righteous. What is being said here in this proverb is simply this. Someone is destroyed, your neighbor, your friends, your relationships, because you cannot control your mouth when you have emotions. When emotions are there, it's time to be quiet. And it's time to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And when you do speak, you want to speak words of encouragement. You want to carve out of someone the potential that they have. Can I close with an example here? My favorite from Scripture in New Testament is the example that Jesus made with Peter. Peter was an explosive, emotional person. He blew up all the time. He said rash things because he couldn't control his emotions. He was not a listener. But Jesus comes along, and I love the first time that Jesus engages Peter. He starts to call out the king in him, or the nobility in him, rather than the fool. And you find it in John chapter 2, verse 42. Jesus looks at Simon. Now, Simon in Hebrew is pronounced Shema. When you read your Bible and you see Simon, you're seeing a Greek name. That's a Greek name. His name in Hebrew is not pronounced that way. It's Shema. Shema means listen. Hear, O, the Shema in the Old Testament is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love him with what? Come on, church. All your heart. All your okay. You're supposed to love him with everything, okay? Right? That's the Shema. Hear. That's what Peter's name meant. Simon means hear. And he was a terrible hearer. So Jesus changed his name. Isn't that cool of God? Isn't God cool? You know, you got a new name written in glory too, and it's not the one you got right now, you know. You'll get it when you get to heaven. So Jesus changed his name, and he calls him Petros, and that's John chapter 2, verse 42. That means little pebble. Now, you've watched some TV shows and everything else, and he was called the Rock. That's not what he was first called. He was called Little Pebble. Now, I love Fruity Pebbles. And I'm a pretty big guy, not because I work out, but because I'm great with a fork and a spoon. But I can tell you this, I would never want to be picked up by somebody, and I would never want to be called pebble. But that's that's what Jesus called him. He said, you're little pebble. In fact, here's how Jesus said it. And I wonder if you can see the prophetic nuance in this. The prophetic nuance is this. It says, Jesus says, you will be called Petros. Not now. But it's coming, right? In other words, you don't listen so well, and you're pretty emotional. But you know what? There's a small part of you that's foundational that I'm going to use, and you will be called this. Then you jump towards the end of his relationship with Christ, and in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, and this is in front of Caesarea Philippi. It's a very large side of a mountain. The other side of it's Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi has holes cut in it for Pan and all of the major demonic religions of that time. In front of this as a backdrop, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? In other words, Jesus took him right into enemy territory where the worst wicked place on earth. And if you go in the Old Testament too, Mount Hermon is where the fallen angels came down. It is the wickedest place in Israel. That northern part of Israel too, the tribe of Dan, were written out of the 12 tribes because of their wickedness and their idolatry, okay? It is the worst place in Israel. And Jesus goes, hey guys, come along with me. We're going to the worst, the baddest place in town. It'd be like walking straight into the worst bar in the county and sitting down and saying, hey fellas, who do you say I am? And here comes little fruity pebbles. It's kind of when I get to heaven. Peter goes, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus doesn't call him Petros anymore. He calls him Petra. And he says, you know what, this statement you just made, you know what, it's such a big deal. Upon your confession on this rock, not you, but the statement of faith that came from my Father, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know where they were standing at that time? The gates of hell. Yep. That's Caesarea Philippi. There's an out opening where they did human sacrifices and they called it the gate of Pan, gate of hell, gate of Satan. All of that wickedness will not prevail about what you just said. It's almost like Jesus is saying, you finally listened. You finally learned to control your emotions. And I can do something foundational with you now. I can do something with you because you've learned to be enough like me. Would you stand with me in prayer? Someone, please listen to the Holy Spirit tonight and close us in prayer. Father God, we thank you for that word tonight. And God, we say, open our eyes and open our ears so that we can see and hear you, God. Not react to the devil's pushing of our buttons, but God, live and walk by the love and the fruit of the Spirit, God. God, open up our spiritual ears so that we can hear you. God, we give you glory and praise for speaking to us tonight, God. In Jesus' name, amen.